How we doing, family? Everybody good? Hey, how about that? How about that baby dedication? Is that not awesome, man? It's like, I feel like it's every time we see one of those things, it's like more. I'm just grateful the stage held, right? All those folks. That was awesome, man. Hey, if you're new here, my name is Ants. I'm one of the pastors here, and we are in a series right now, verse by verse, through the book of Joshua. We preach through books of the Bible here, and so open up your Bible to Joshua. We're in chapter 2 today, and so I'm just going to dive right in because we got a lot of ground to cover because we're getting through the whole chapter today, y'all. The whole chapter, or at least the first three verses, but the goal is the first chapter, or the whole chapter. So I will say this. Just as a way of introduction, it's been a little bit of a difficult week for me personally because two Friday mornings ago, I woke up and my stomach was in excruciating pain, and it was weird because I went to bed the night before and everything was fine. There was no issue, and so I wake up and now I have this pain in my stomach, and I'm like, what is going on? And then I do some investigation and I see that I had this big red welt on my stomach because apparently something during the night has bitten me. Something terrible is in, I thought I lived in a house, right? But apparently I live in an Amazon rainforest or something because it was just like the gross, like what is going on? And at this moment, my wife was fast asleep. But I knew that obviously she'd want to know about this, so I woke her up. So I reach over and I shake her. I say, Heather, wake up. And she looks at me, she goes, why are you waking me up? I said, babe, it's an emergency. Something bit me during the night. I got bit by something. And she looks over and she goes, it's just a bug bite. Go back to sleep. It's just a bug bite. I said, no, Heather, this is not a bug bite. This is a tarantula wound is what this is. This is like, I have poison in me. It's burning. I'm hurting. This is painful. Something's wrong. And so like as the week progressed, it wasn't getting any better. It wasn't going away. In fact, it was feeling worse. And what started to really frustrate me is that I felt like no matter what I did, I could never get comfortable. Like I was just in a constant state of discomfort, and everything I did hurt, right? It hurt to stand, it hurt to sit, it hurt to walk, it hurt to sneeze, it hurt to preach. It always hurt. And so I was frustrated because I'm like, I can't ever feel comfortable. I don't like this. I'm always uncomfortable. And so at some point, family, I'm sitting here and I'm trying to talk to my wife about this, and I wouldn't describe it. Listen, I wouldn't say I was whining. I was just talking about it a lot to her. Because she used to be a registered nurse. She had been a registered nurse at some point, and so I wanted her professional opinion of what was going on. And so I was asking her lots of questions, but I felt like the questions I was asking were quite reasonable questions, right? I was asking her questions like, how do you think this happened? And do you think I'm going to need surgery? And is it possible there's something inside of me laying eggs? And do I need to update my will? I mean, I was asking her just questions that I thought made sense, questions that I thought were reasonable. But I just kept asking her. I kept wanting to talk about it. And then at some moment, she says to me, Anson, listen, I love you, but you're being dramatic. You need to stop being dramatic. It is a bug bite. It will go away eventually. Stop being so dramatic. And I didn't want to hear that. That made me upset that she would say that. And so when she said that, I looked at her. I said, Heather, you just don't understand pain like this. So I don't know why I said it. Right? You ever said something and you're like, man, I wish I had that back, right? It's like, I don't know why. I think it was probably like the brain fog from the venom in my bloodstream or something because it just came out. And of course she says, oh, I don't understand pain like this. Tell me more about childbirth, right? And so so at some moment I just wouldn't stop talking about it. And so finally this past Tuesday night we're at dinner. Me, Heather, the girls, we're at our house. We're sitting around the dinner table. And they want to talk about their day and stuff and drama at school. And all I want to talk about is my tarantula wound. And I'm trying to bring it up. And I'm trying to have conversation. And finally, as soon as we finish dinner, Heather looks at me. She goes, Anson, get in the car. I'm taking you to urgent care right now. So she loves me. because she took me to urgent care. We walk into urgent care 15 minutes before they close. And the lady behind the desk looks up at me and she goes, "Hello, sir, what brings you in tonight?" And I said, "I got bit." She goes, "Oh, no, like by a snake or a dog or something?" I said, "No, I think it was a bug." And when it came out, I'm like, "Oh, that's embarrassing." And I saw her make eye contact with my wife like she was thinking, "I'm sorry you have to put up with this," right? And so she gives us our, you know, our clipboard, and we fill out our paperwork and stuff. And we're in the waiting room for a while, and then they call us back eventually, and they give us a room in the back. And at some point, two nurses come in. My wife and I are in there. Two nurses come in, and one of the nurses looks at me and says, "Okay, Mr. McMahon, let's see the bite. This looks like he got a bite. Let's see the bite." And so I showed him the bite. And then the other nurse said to me, she said, "Let me ask you a question, sir. On a scale from 1 to 10, how would you rate the pain that you're experiencing?" So I thought about it for a second, right? And I wanted to add some levity and some humor to the situation, right? And so I looked at him. I was like, 6'7", right? And they didn't laugh either because apparently they don't have teenagers. And so now I felt like an idiot. And so I said, no, seriously. I said, honestly, if I'm being real with you, I feel like the pain I'm feeling right now is at least 8.5. And that's when they laughed at me. I'm not kidding, genuinely, they laughed at me then. I said 8.5, they laughed at me then. And I was like, "What, do you think that's too high?" And one of the nurses said, she said, "Well, let me put it this way, sir. Earlier today, we had a 7th grade kid come in who had a dislocated shoulder, and he described his pain as a 5. Which made me feel awesome. So then they walk out of the room. They're like, "The doctor will be right in." They walk out of the room. And so now I'm feeling frustrated because like even the nurses are laughing at me. And so I looked at my wife, who I know loves me, and I'm like, "Babe, I just want to thank you because at least you support me." And she reached over and she patted me on my knee and she said, "I'm so proud of you. You're being so brave." It's encouraging. Here's why I tell you that story. It's a true story. Here's why I tell you that story. I would venture to say the odds are there's no one in this room who enjoys being uncomfortable, right? I mean, I think that's like a normal agreement that we all have. Nobody enjoys being uncomfortable. Everybody wants to feel comfortable, and nobody likes it when we feel uncomfortable. And so think about this. Think about all of the things that we do on a daily basis to try to avoid being uncomfortable, right? I mean, so for example, we go out of our way to avoid physical pain or emotional pain because it's uncomfortable. Duh, right? We totally do. We want to avoid that. Or we try to avoid awkward conversations with awkward people that we don't particularly like, right? Because those are uncomfortable. Or think about this, family. Like even in this room right now, it's so funny when you're preaching because you're looking around and you're going, "Yep, they're here," and "Yep, they're here," and "Yep, they're here." And I can see when people aren't here because even in this room, we tend to sit in the same seats like every Sunday. Because to sit on the other side of the room, like, we can't handle it. It's like totally uncomfortable, right? So we tend to do that. We put air conditioners in our homes because sweating until we dehydrate is uncomfortable, and on it goes. And think about this. Sometimes we even disobey what God says in this book right here, because how many of y'all agree that oftentimes doing what God says to do in this book right here can feel very uncomfortable. The Lord has this way with his commands of pushing us out of that little comfort zone thing. And so oftentimes what we do to avoid discomfort is we even avoid obedience. We avoid doing what God declares in his word clearly that he wants us to do. Now incidentally, this is exactly what brings us back to the book of Joshua and to where we're at in this incredible book of the Bible. Because here's what I mean. So not everybody has been here the whole time the past few weeks as we've been in Joshua, and some of you are brand new. And so here's what I want to say. For those of you who, for whatever reason, have not been with us since we launched this series through the book of Joshua over the past couple of weeks, here's what you need to understand. It's a very big deal. And we kind of talked about this last Sunday. So here's the thing. One of the main central huge points that God is teaching all of us right here in the book of Joshua is this, family. Listen, obedience to God's commands, it's always a risk that's worth taking, right? It's a risk. It feels risky to do what God wants us to do, what God tells us to do, but it's always a risk that's worth taking. Or think about it this way. Another way to say it would be this. Obedience to God is not always easy. Anybody agree with that? Right? Obedience to God is not always easy, but obedience to God is always worth it. It's not always easy, but it is always worth it. And so at the very beginning of the book of Joshua, so God has just called these people right out of the gate, like really starting in verse 1, chapter 1, man, God has just called these people to take a massive step of obedience to him. He has called these people to take a huge risk. Like from the opening verses, God has called his people to do something that clearly is not going to be easy. So specifically for years and years and years and years and years and years and years, God has been promising these people, his people, he's been promising that eventually he's going to give them a home. He's going to give them a land of their own. And he's promised that out of that land, from that land, these people will be a huge blessing to all nations, a huge blessing to the entire world. Listen, that is the promise that God made beginning all the way back with Abraham in the book of Genesis. And so now, after being rescued from slavery in Egypt in the most miraculous of ways, and then after having to wander around in the wilderness for 40 years because of their disobedience to God, now we're at a point where Moses, the man who has led them all that time, is dead. Their leader has just died. And so now you got this guy, Joshua, who for all those years he had been Moses' intern. Now he's the new leader. He's the guy who's now in charge of these people. And so right out of the gate in Joshua chapter 1, God says to Joshua this. He says in the opening verses, and we saw it a couple weeks ago, God says, Joshua, listen, man, you're the leader now. Moses is dead. He ain't coming back. You're the leader now. And the only thing standing between you and this amazing home, this amazing land that I want to give to you is a flooded Jordan River and a whole bunch of enemies. And so I want you to be strong, and I want you to be courageous, and I want you to be meditating on my words, and I want you to lead my people into the land that I want to give to you. In fact, what's fascinating, beloved, is when you actually look at the language that God uses in Joshua chapter 1, it's really interesting. And this is something we got to pay attention to. Listen closely to how God put it in Joshua chapter 1, verse 3. And I read this, we were in it a couple weeks ago. But listen to how God phrased it. In Joshua 1, 3, we'll throw it on the Jumbotron. He said, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have what? One more time, I have what? I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. Isn't it interesting that God did not say to these people, hey, I'm going to give it to you? That's not what he said. He said, listen, man, I've already given it to you. It's yours already. I've given it. But here's what's fascinating. God is not going to now pick them up like a bunch of tiny Smurfs and just plop them down in the land magically and go, okay, there it is. That's not how it's going to work. So God says, I've given you the land, but still, get this, family, there's still something that Joshua and these people are going to have to do in order to lay hold of this land that God has given to them. Think about it this way. There's still a huge step of obedience they have to take. They have to be willing to make some sacrifices in order to actually take hold of this land that God has given them. Or to say it another way, they have to be willing to take a huge risk and to be willing to believe that God actually knows what he's talking about. They have to step out. Here's the big idea, beloved. Listen, here's the big idea. Don't miss this. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But in fact, there's a verse that says exactly that in the New Testament. That is a huge theme throughout the book of Joshua. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, because here's the thing about God. God wants what's best for you, and God wants what's best for me. And believe it or not, what's best for you and what's best for me is that we would actually trust our Heavenly Father, that we would actually believe our Heavenly Father when He says stuff, and that we would actually follow our Heavenly Father wherever it is He may lead us, right? That's what's best for us. God wants us to trust Him. He wants faith. Incidentally, beloved, this is one of the reasons why when God calls us to an act of obedience, He doesn't give us all the information up front. Have you noticed this? He doesn't let us know how it's all going to play out and what all is going to happen in the end. There's one of the reasons he doesn't do that, because ultimately, if He did that, it wouldn't be faith. It wouldn't be trust. And how many of y'all remember there's this moment, I believe it's in John chapter 20, if memory serves, where Jesus Himself says this. He says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet still believe. That's the faith God's after. Blessed are those who have not seen and they still believe. That's what God wants, right? He wants us to be a people who, even though we don't have all the answers, we're still willing to obey Him. We're still willing to step out in faith, because we know at the end of the day, our Father's heart is good. Amen. And He's smarter than we are. And He knows the end from the beginning, and He sees what we can't see. And so we're willing to step out in obedience. That's what God wants. And listen, that's where Joshua is at. I say this. That's exactly what Joshua believes. He's just crazy enough to believe that God's good. And he's just crazy enough to believe that God can be trusted. And so subsequently, even though this thing right out of the gate that God has called these people to do is unbelievably risky, even though this is a huge step of obedience, he responds to God's command with immediate obedience. We looked at it last week. That's his first act of leadership. As the leader of these people, the very first thing that Joshua does is he responds with immediate obedience. He goes to the people. You remember this? If you were here last week, he immediately goes to the people after God says, I want you to go in and take the land. You're the leader. Take him to land. He goes to the people and says, listen up, everybody. You got 3 days. That's it. Pack your bags, do your thing, whatever it is. You got 3 days, because in 3 days, we're doing what God told us to do. We're not disobeying the Lord here. In 3 days, all of us collectively, everybody together, we are all taking this huge step of faith together. He calls them to unity, and he calls them to immediate obedience. And at the end of chapter one, all the people are like, hip, hip, hooray, let's go. And they're all excited. And there's this cool party happening where everybody's unified. Everybody's unified because what Joshua knows, Joshua has seen what it's like when the people are divided. And he sees what a train wreck that is when people choose not to trust God. And so Joshua calls them to unity and faith, because Joshua knows the only way this huge, risky step of obedience is going to succeed is if all of these people are unified around the mission of God. And so at the end of chapter one, they are. It's where we ended last week, and now we get to Joshua chapter two, also known as one of the craziest stories in the entire Bible. So welcome to Emmaus Church. And some of you are going to hear this passage and go, that was an interesting choice for a baby dedication Sunday. It wasn't on purpose. Joshua chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Watch what happens. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim. Careful how you say that word. Sent two men secretly from Shittim. As spies, watch this, as spies saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. Anybody like spy movies in here? Who likes spy movies? Anybody like spy movies? Immediately we got Mission Impossible up in here, man. It's like a spy movie. It's amazing. We got Joshua, leader of the people, and he goes and he recruits two guys to be spies. It's the first thing we're doing. I need two spies. And he goes, and we can almost imagine how it happens, right? Like Joshua takes a top secret scroll and tapes it to the bottom of a camel and sends it on to his boys. And then at some point, nonchalantly, they take the top secret scroll and they unfold the thing. And it says something like, don't say a word, go to Jericho, avoid detection, blend in case of emergency, use the scarlet cord protocol. This message will self-destruct in 40 days. I don't know what it said, right? It's just awesome. To me, the very first thing that Joshua does is recruit spies. I love this kind of stuff, man. Joshua's like, I'm going to get some spies. And some of y'all are thinking, well, this sounds like the, you know, second verse, same as the first, because how many of y'all, you think spies going to scope out the land, you think of something else, right? And this is where it gets fascinating, because notice Joshua only chose two spies. Did you get that part? He only picks two. Why is that so significant? Well, anybody remember 40 years before this when Moses sent spies into the land to scope it out? How many spies did Moses choose? 12. 12, right? I mean, that was a nightmare, right? That didn't end very well. And when you go back and read that story, Moses chose 12 spies and he sent them in publicly, meaning all the children of Israel. They knew spies were going in. And so when the spies came back and they gave a bad report, everybody was like, oh, no. And they went with the majority and it was a total train wreck, right? But notice it says Joshua picked two guys and he's sending them in secretly. Shh, right? He's not letting anybody know. And I love this, man, because what it tells us is that Joshua at this moment, he's like, nope, I learned from Moses. We ain't making that same mistake again. Mm-mm. I ain't sending no committee in. Because committees have a tendency to vote against God. I ain't sending a committee. I'm picking two guys that I trust. I'm sending them in secretly to get all of the intelligence and all the information I possibly can. Dun, 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 dun. It's amazing stuff. I love this stuff, man. So like right out of the gate, I'm like, I'm hooked. You hooked me. I gotta see what's going on. What's gonna happen with these guys, right? And here's where it's weird, because maybe some of y'all think like this, because I was actually reading some stuff this week where people were criticizing Joshua's decision here. Because what happens is some people look at this and they go, well, this seems like a lack of faith. Doesn't this guy trust God? I mean, God already said, I've given you the land, man. I've given it to you. So why doesn't Joshua just respond by, you know, taking out a sword and leading all the people in? Let's go, right? Why did he just immediately go into the land if God's already said, I've given it to you? Does he not trust God? Does he not believe what God said? Is he second guessing God? Is he going, oh no, maybe I had bad pizza left. Maybe that wasn't God. Or why is he now sending spies in the land? Is this a lack of faith? And the answer is no. Here's what's going on. Let me explain this. And this actually, it brings us to a really important principle. And it also brings us to the very first point for today. So if you're taking notes, write this down. Here's the very first point for today. First thing we see, family, number one, God is always in control, but he still expects me to use my brain. Amen. You see what I'm saying? Some of you students in here, you know, this week you're going to show up at school and go, oh, you got an exam and you haven't studied for it, but you're like, the Lord's got me. Lord, please, Lord, I'm yours. Lord, I please just magically put the, let me tell you, the Lord is going to let you fail. See, God's sovereign, but he still expects me to use my brain. Here's the big idea, beloved. When we're taking steps of faith and obedience to God, God also wants us to use this thing called wisdom. And what that means is we need to plan accordingly. We need to make preparations to take a step of faith. All right? Jesus even says this in the Gospels. Remember when Jesus says, if you want to go out and build a tower, first like count the cost. First go and say, do I have what it takes? Like really think this through, right? Just because God is sovereign, family, that doesn't give us permission to be dummies and not use our brain and not make preparations. How many of y'all in here have ever noticed that anything that's worth doing requires some preparation? Right? Anything worth doing requires preparation. For instance, so I've been a pastor for some years now, and for the past 25 years, I don't know how many marriages or weddings I've officiated. It's been a lot. It's been a lot. And out of all the weddings that I've ever officiated, I still have never had a moment where I saw a bride show up at the wedding venue or at the church day of, walk into the room and go, okay, I sure hope this thing just comes together. What's the plan? What are we going to do? Which one's the groom again? I don't know, right? I've never seen that, right? Because what do we all know? Brides prepare for their wedding. Sometimes it can get a little crazy, right? Brides prepare for their wedding because anything worth doing requires preparation. Y'all, I don't know about you. Listen, my daughters, I'm pretty sure they've been preparing for their wedding day like since middle school. There's tons of preparation that goes into wedding days. Or how about this? Another example. When my wife and I, back in 2006, we were living in California, we had our first baby. And when we came home from the hospital, you know, we didn't walk in the house with little baby Annabelle and walk in and go, okay, where's this thing going to sleep? We had a nursery ready. It'd been ready for months, man. I'm not kidding. Big old pink and green polka dots painted all over the walls, right? We had a big old white crib in the corner. Took me 3 weeks to put that thing together, man. 3 weeks. I still have scars on my hands, man. True story. We had a 6 foot tall stuffed frog named Pistachio standing in the corner of the room just to creep her out when she got home, right? And we still have it. It's in our basement. Right? Listen. My point is, she had a nursery. And that nursery, guess what? It had been ready for like 7 months. Because again, anything that's worth doing requires preparation. Amen? All right? Do you notice about 15 minutes ago when I got up here, I didn't just walk up here and go, what y'all want to talk about? Is that not how it works? At least here. You prepare. A sermon this week got prepared. Some of y'all look at me going, well, don't sound like it. This stinks. Well, it's okay. Whatever. Thank you. The point is, anything worth doing requires preparation. Most of y'all know this. You know, the past few weeks, we, by God's grace, Emmaus Church closed on 31 acres of land just right up the road. And 31 acres of land, we get to just step out in faith and see a church built that's going to last for generations. But guess what? Before we closed in that land, for 90 days before we closed in that land, we were in this period of time known as due diligence, where for 90 days we were making sure that this land was actually a good land and the right land and the appropriate land for us. The point is, family, that anything worth doing requires preparation. See, here's the thing we got to understand. Faith is not about being reckless. Instead, it's about trusting God enough to obey him with wisdom. It's not just about, well, whatever. No. It's trusting the Lord enough to obey him wisely. Or to say it another way, how many agree? Common sense is a gift from God and we ought to use it. Right? See, that's what's happening here. Matter of fact, the book of Proverbs is mostly just about this stuff. So what's happening here, family, is with full faith that God is going to do this thing. He's not questioning God at all, but with full faith that God's doing this thing, right now, Joshua is also preparing the right way. He's sending in spies because Joshua knows God's doing this thing and I play a role in it. I play a role in God's plan. And now watch what God is going to do because Joshua is preparing the right way. This is amazing to me. Watch what God is now going to do because of this preparation or through this preparation. This is amazing. Verse 1. And again, this is crazy, but I didn't write this. It's just history, okay? It's God's history. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. Well, of course they did. Okay, that makes sense. Well, what? This is not above reproach, just so you know, right? That's not above reproach. Hey, here's a, we're all adults in here, except for the kids everywhere. So let's just ask the really hard question. Why in the world are these guys in a brothel? Like that, I don't think that was your assignment from Joshua, right? So like, what in the world is, why are these guys here, right? You couldn't find a more appropriate place to take a break when you got to Jericho? Like an ancient Chick-fil-A or, right, cupcake boutique that's run by some Proverbs 31 woman? I mean, what are we doing in a prostitute's house, for crying out loud? This is insane to me. How many of y'all agree things just got weird? Amen? Things just got weird. Cool. So let's close in prayer. Nope. We're going. At first glance, this looks bad. It looks bad. Matter of fact, I was telling our staff, we meet for prayer in the mornings before the first service, and I was telling our pastors and stuff, I was like, man, there was this one Bible scholar, commentator guy that I was reading this past week on this. And this particular Bible scholar said that what he believes is going on at this moment is that he believes these guys have officially fallen into sin with her. And he described it as a classic case of two men go out of town and fall to temptation when they're out of town. And I read that, and as soon as I read it, I immediately took that commentary and I threw it in the trash can. Because it was clear evidence this dude has no clue what he's talking about. Now, here's why I say that. I'm not just going to say that. Here's why I say that. How many of y'all in here have ever been, you know, reading the Bible and studying the Bible, or in a Bible study or whatever, or even in a sermon? And as you're reading the Bible, you begin to discover that, it seems like God in the Bible is never, ever shy about telling us about the really horrible, shameful sins of other people, right? Like even people we look to as kind of heroes. Like the Bible's never shy about just flat out going, look at what this knucklehead did. Look at how he failed. Like look at where he fell short. I mean, the Bible's constantly telling us about the shameful sins of people. Like for instance, like David sleeps with Bathsheba and the Bible tells us about it. Moses kills an Egyptian in anger and the Bible tells us about it, right? Peter denies Christ 3 times and the Bible tells us about it. Aaron creates a golden calf and starts dancing around it naked like it's a halftime show with the Super Bowl or something. He's just doing his thing. And we're reading the Bible. The Bible tells us about it. It tells us about Abraham and tells us about Noah. The Bible is never shy about telling us the egregious, shameful sins of these people who we even look to as heroes. And yet, family, here's the thing. Watch closely. Not once in this entire passage are we ever told that these guys are up to no good? Yeah. Not a single time. Even though the Bible never hides that stuff from us. See, here's what you gotta understand. There's actually two main reasons why these guys, they walk into Jericho and the first thing they do is they go to this brothel. There's two main reasons. The first reason is, number one, because Airbnbs aren't a thing yet. Their job as spies is to sort of try to avoid people and lay low. And if your job is to sort of lay low and be incognito and not have a bunch of people asking you a bunch of questions about your life, it actually makes a lot of sense to go to a brothel because in brothels, people tend not to be looking you in the eyeballs asking about your life story. Everybody's trying to avoid each other, right? So it kind of makes sense that they would go there. The second reason, though, is far more important. There's a far more important reason why these guys find themselves in Rahab's house right now, and it is this. It's because God is sovereign and he has just led them there on purpose. In fact, that's actually the point of the story. If you read this closely, what you begin to find out is that God is showing us, and it's interesting to me. Here's the thing. If you took, later on, try this out when you're at home. If you took chapter 2 out of your Bible completely and you just put chapter 1, Joshua chapter 1, and went straight to Joshua chapter 3, it would take nothing from the story. There's a reason why God put chapter 2 in here, and there's a reason why he pushed it to the front. In fact, this is the first true story we read in the book of Joshua, is what's happening here with Rahab. And what we begin to find out is, whoa, the reason they're at this brothel is because God in his sovereignty has brought them to this place on purpose. See, beloved, because God is sovereign and knows everything, here's what's going on. God knows that something is true about this woman that we don't yet know. He knows something is true about this woman that these spies don't know yet. But God knows. And God is about to reveal to all of us what he already knows is true about Rahab. So look at verse 2. And I love verse 2 because immediately we get some comic relief in this story. Watch what happens. Joshua recruits guys. You're spies. Hey, spies, go in and don't be detected. Blend in and make sure you hide as spies. That's what good spies do. You make sure you hide and nobody sees you. And then we get to verse 2. And it was told to the king of Jericho, behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. How terrible as spies are these guys? Like the world's worst spies. I love you can get two verses in and you're like, gotcha. Right? These guys walking to Jericho, been there for 5 minutes, and already the Jericho Police Department shows up, right? JPD shows up at Rahab's house, boom, 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 open up, we know you got spies in there, like, don't, right? And it's frustrating, because you're like, man, this guy's kind of like a field goal kicker who misses an extra point. You're like, you had one job. You had one job. Just hide, man. These guys, they're already detected, right? They walk into, woo, police rolls up, and they know what's going on. They're hit. To what's going on. Now look at verse 3. Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab saying, bring out the men who have come to you who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land. But the woman had taken the two men and she had hidden them. And she said, true, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. Man, this girl can lie. She can. Seriously, for a second, we just have to be impressed. Like in one breath, just lie, 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 lie. Like I would call it a spiritual gift if it wasn't a horrible sin, right? Because this is like what in the world? She tells four massive, huge lies like they're nothing. She didn't even blink. Bada bing, bada boom, bada boom, whatever. It's just all in a day's work, just telling lies. Four huge lies. Lie number one, she said they didn't know they were Israelites. Liar. She said that they gone. Liar. She said, heavens to Betsy, I got no idea where they could have gone. Liar. And then she said, if you leave quickly, you might be able to find them. Liar. Liar. And maybe you're like me, you're going, oh man, how did this girl get so good at lying? Like just all rat-a-tat-tat, right? All together, right? Like how did she get so good at rapid fire lying? Well, think about it. She's kind of had a lot of practice. She's been living the life of a prostitute. This is where the story becomes really interesting because family, here's how this thing works. When you're a prostitute, you become really good at two specific things, hiding men and telling lies. And she just did both of those really well. Now, real quickly, let me ask a question. Is lying wrong? One person? Really? Seriously? One? Really? What? Hold on. Y'all, we've been to church for 15 years, okay? No, seriously, 15 years and why? I'm like, is lying wrong? And somebody, who said yes down here? Who said, you said yes? And even you had to pray about it. There was a pause. Is lying wrong? I think I remember that, yeah? Everybody else like, no, I think I'm good, right? Okay, kids, listen up. Lying's wrong. Just children's church, basics, one of what lying is wrong, just so you know, okay? So here's the deal. Exodus 20, verse 16 says, don't bear false witness. It's one of the big 10. I don't know if you heard the Ten Commandments. It's one of the big 10. Don't bear false witness. Lying is wrong. Colossians 3, 9, do not lie to one another. So lying is wrong. God doesn't want us to tell lies. The Lord wants us to be truth tellers. Amen? Even there, it was like five people. We'll get there. We'll get there. I have an idea. Brian, where are you at? I have an idea for an institute class. Don't lie. 101. So lying's wrong. But here's the thing. I want to try to help you here with this passage, family. Please do not get hung up on the lie that Rahab told, or the lie, four lies. Don't get hung up on the fact that she just lied, because this is the huge mistake a lot of people make when they read this story. All they want to do is focus on the lies she just told. How could she lie? Lying's wrong. She's not supposed to lie. And people just get focused in. They get honed in on the fact that Rahab just lied. And it becomes this weird thing where now we're not even paying attention to what God's doing. It just becomes this passage we use to like get in a debate about Christian ethics, right? Like, is it ever okay to not be truthful? Like think about it. I mean, Rahab told lies. Okay, so for example, is it okay as a Christian for me to keep out intruders at my house by putting up a sign that says, beware of the dog if I don't actually have a dog? Or when I get to heaven, is the Lord gonna be like, sinner, right? Like how people actually do this. Do they turn this into this ethical weird thing, Christian ethics? What about Rahab's lie? They get totally sidetracked. Don't get so distracted from the fact that Rahab told lies that you miss the point of what God's trying to show us here. People do it all the time, because here's what's so fascinating. The more we read this story, it seems like God is far more interested in why Rahab lied than the fact that she lied. And if you don't believe me, here's a mind melt for you later. Go to Hebrews chapter 11 and see the fact that Rahab's listed in the hall of faith and esteemed for her faith in doing this. Oh, and not only that, in James chapter 2, when James is talking about faith and works and how we display our faith through our works, James only uses two biblical examples from the Old Testament, Abraham and Rahab. What I'm saying to you is be careful not to get so distracted by the fact that Rahab lied that you miss the fact that something else is going on here. God seems way more interested in why she lied than that she lied. I love this. There's this Bible scholar, Dale Ralph Davis. His commentary is so good, man. And I read this past week, thought it was too good not to share. Man, we're going to throw it up on the Jumbotron. Del Ralph Davis says this. Get this. He says, it is tragic when people snag their pants on the nail of Rahab's lie, quibble endlessly about the matter, and never get around to hearing Rahab's truth. Verses 8 through 13, which the writer has conspired to make the center of the whole narrative. It's like a wife who proudly opens a refrigerator door to show her husband the scrumptious salad and dessert she's prepared for their dinner guest, but her husband, scarcely glancing at those delicacies, instead rubs his finger across the top of the fridge and goes off muttering that there seems to be a good bit of dust on the top of the refrigerator. He missed the whole point. He didn't understand his wife's intention at all. His focus was all wrong. Naturally, the New Testament does not fall into this trap. It consistently stresses the faith of Rahab. So here's what this means. Watch this. Here's what this means. The really important question that we all really ought to be asking at this moment is this. Why did she lie? Why did she lie? In other words, what was going on in her heart when she told this? What was the motives of her heart? If that's what God looks at, God looks at the heart. If God looks at the heart, what was the motivations of Rahab's heart at the moment when she lied? Well, God is about to clearly answer that question. He's about to show us. And this is unbelievable. Verse 8. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and she said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land. By the way, how does she know that? I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon, watch this, and as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Y'all, did Rahab just make a profession of faith? Dude, that's straight up a profession of faith right there. Just see, this is stunning. This is absolutely, it's at this moment where we should be like, what is, how do I even, what? Right, this is absolutely, here's why I say that. Here's what you have to remember. Rahab lives in Jericho. Rahab was raised in Jericho. Rahab is a Canaanite. The Canaanites are polytheistic at their core, meaning they have all kinds of gods. They got dozens of gods they worship, a bunch of fake gods. Matter of fact, the Canaanites, look it up, the Canaanites were the very people who would sacrifice their babies to the demon god Molech. The Canaanites are the ones that the Lord is talking about all the way back in the book of Leviticus when he tells his people, don't be like the Canaanites. This is the culture in which Rahab finds herself, and it's all a bubble, man. It's a bubble she lives in. She lives in the city of Jericho. Their walls were 17 to 20 feet high, 6 feet thick, and that's where she lived all the time. Not to mention the fact listen, I don't know how much Bible information you have or how many church services you've gone to or what kind of exposure to God's word you have, but I promise you that every single person in here, including the kids in here, have way more exposure to the things of God than Rahab ever did. This woman never went to church, never held the Bible, never heard a verse, never got a patch at Awana's, never sat in a circle at a missional community group. Never went to a discipleship institute class. Not to mention the fact that this woman has every societal odd against her. Like all the odds are stacked against her. Why do I say that? Think about it. She's a Canaanite. She's a woman. She's childless. She's husbandless. And on top of that, she is a prostitute. So she lives in this pagan bubble, being inundated with these pagan ideas, and she's at the bottom of society in that pagan bubble. And yet somehow, some way, even though all of those things are true, it is her, it's she who looks at these two spies in the face, and she says, hey, listen, you know why I hid you? You know why I lied for you? It's because I know who you are. And I know why you're here. And I know that your God is the one true God. I know that he is the Lord of heaven and earth. That's a profession of faith. Why? What else is on the earth? Jericho is. She just denied all of those false idols. She said, your God alone is the one true God. Did you see what just happened here, family? Her trust in the Lord. Listen, our girl is saved. Why are they going to a brothel? That's why they're at the brothel. God brought them to the brothel. Our girl saved y'all. By the way, how ironic is it that the prostitute in the story is the one who talks about God first? It's a sermon there somewhere. We'll get to it eventually. These guys haven't even spoken yet. See, here's what you got to understand. This is a really important point. Let me make it. Really important point, family. You need to understand, God did not save Rahab because she hid the two spies. That would be salvation through works. God did not save Rahab because she hid the two spies. Rahab hid the two spies because God has saved her already.
Amen.
It's what James is talking about in James chapter 2, where it's like she showed her faith through her works. God's already done the thing, so the really important question we all need to ask at this moment is this. How in the world did that happen? How did Rahab, against every odd imaginable, come to faith? How did she get saved? How did this lady, of all people, how was she able to trust in the Lord? Well, I don't know if you're paying attention, but she actually literally just told us how she came to the Lord. She just told us. Here's what I mean. Look at verse 10 again, family. What she says? She says, for we have what? One more time. For we have, we've heard. For we have heard, in other words, family, these people, listen, they heard about all that God had done at the Red Sea when he split it in two and allowed his people to pass through. They heard about how God had annihilated and crushed all these kings who dared to come against the people of God. They heard about it all. They heard. She heard. She heard. See, here's how it worked in the ancient world, just so we're on the same page. In the ancient world, they didn't have Facebook, they didn't have Instagram, they didn't have Snapchat, they didn't have TikTok, they didn't have smartphones, they didn't have the internet, they didn't have the 24-hour news cycle, which honestly sounds heavenly, amen? Whew, take me back. But the point is this. They didn't have all of the technology and means that we have to get news about things that are happening in the world immediately. Like, we can get news about something happening in Japan right now, like in 2 seconds, for crying out loud, right? I mean, that's how fast news are. They didn't have that. Instead, in the ancient world, in Rahab's day, what they had was traveling storytellers. That's what it was, traveling storytellers. And so these traveling storytellers would come to these different towns and villages and cities, and what they would do is that they would gather together in a common place, and they would share stories of things that were happening in other places in the world, like places far away, and they would talk about these things and share these things. And apparently Rahab at some point had heard some storytellers talking about all these things that God did at the Red Sea and all these things that God had done in the wilderness with this group of people that had been rescued out of Egypt, and who knows, maybe she even heard it from some men who would come to her brothel. But she heard these things. She heard about how God had rescued his people miraculously. She heard about how he split the Red Sea. She heard about how he crushed all the enemies. She heard about how God was leading his people closer and closer and closer and closer to where she was in Canaan. She heard about this stuff. See, beloved, here's what I'm trying to tell you. Ready? Here's what I'm trying to say to you. How did Rahab get saved? How did Rahab come to faith in the Lord? Well, here's how. It's because once upon a time, someone had told someone else about the Lord. And then that person told someone else about the Lord, and that person told someone else about the Lord, and that person told someone else about the Lord, and that person told someone else about the Lord, and eventually that person told Rahab about the Lord. Or to say it another way, Rahab got saved the same way you did. Amen. Rahab got saved the same way you did if you're saved. She heard. Incidentally, this brings us to the second point for today, which is this. If you're taking notes, jot this down. Number two, faith comes by hearing the word of God. I know that some of you in here, you're not believers yet, but we're praying, and the Holy Spirit's going to sucker punch you soon. But others of you, many of you in here, you love Jesus. You've turned from your sin and you've placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone as your Savior. And I'm talking to you right now. Here's what I want to say. For the Christians in here, those of you who love Jesus, you're saved, you have peace with God. You know you still stumble in many ways, but you know your sins are forgiven through what Christ has accomplished for you. I'm talking to you right now. How many of you in here who are believers saved by grace are really, 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 really grateful that once upon a time in your life, there was someone somewhere who chose faith over fear and actually opened their mouth to tell you about Jesus?
Amen.
Because that's what happened. May have been a student pastor, a youth leader, maybe a friend, maybe a coworker, maybe somebody, a stranger, a neighbor. I don't know who it was. But just so you know, that's what happened. There was a person who, in that moment, whatever was happening, in that moment, they chose faith over fear, and they boldly opened up their mouth and they told you about Jesus. You heard it. And faith came by hearing the word of God. And now you have peace with God. I wonder, beloved, who do you have in your life right now that you know you need to talk to about Jesus, but in fear, you're resisting talking to them about Jesus, and it's all because of fear. It's all because of fear. And yet, you know, like God's sovereign. Listen, it is the Lord who puts the people in our lives, in the proximity of our lives. Look at this. The Lord sovereignly led them to this place. You're at Rahab's house because I brought you there, right? It's the Lord who does that. He puts people in our path, people in our neighborhood, people on our street, people at work in the cubicle near us, whatever it is, man, students that sit in the desk where we are, right? I mean, like God is sovereign over that stuff. Like God does that. And who is it in your life that you know you need to talk to about Jesus? You know you need to open your mouth to them about Jesus, but in fear you're not. And then listen, by the way, I get it. I totally get it. Because here's the thing. Telling people about Jesus is a risk. It's a risk. That's why we don't do it, because it's not a sure thing. If it's a sure thing, we do it all the time, man. You kidding me? But it's a risk. And so because it's a risk, we don't do it oftentimes. We refuse to do it oftentimes. But here's what I want to say to you. So here's the thing about risk. People who are risk experts, and yeah, believe it or not, there is a thing. People who are risk experts, what they say is that here's how you know whether or not it's a risk worth taking. You have to ask yourself this question. Does the potential upside outweigh the potential downside? That's how you know whether or not it's a risk worth taking. So if the potential upside of the risk outweighs the potential downside of the risk, you know, no brainer, it's a risk worth taking. So let's think about this one for a second. The potential downside of telling someone about Jesus is that they might think you're a weirdo. And the good news is half of us already are, so check. We're there. But that's the potential downside. They might think you're a weirdo. The potential upside of telling someone about Jesus. They might be in heaven, oh, I don't know, forever. It's not even a risk at that point. What? How did Rahab get saved? Rahab got saved the same way any of us who were saved did get saved. She heard. And notice, she said, all the men in town, their hearts melted in fear, but apparently Rahab's melted in faith. She just believes. And here's what's crazy. Just when you think Rahab can't get any more awesome, she goes next level on you. She's like, boom, right? Suck a fool, boom, right? She's just like, move out of the way. Watch what she does. Look at verse 12. This is amazing. Verse 12, watch what she does. She says, now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters and all who belong to them and deliver our lives from death. This is amazing. Rahab looks at these guys and she says, listen, I want in. I know why you're here. I know who your God is and I know what you're doing. And I'm telling you right now, I want in. This is incredible. Here's why this is so incredible. You have to remember, Rahab is a Canaanite. Rahab, she was not at the Red Sea. She didn't see what happened there. She's never tasted a piece of manna. She's never drank any water from a rock. For all we can tell, she's never seen a miracle. She didn't see the fire on Mount Sinai. She never had a conversation with Moses. And yet it seems like this lady is more passionate about the Lord than a lot of the Israelites are. Because remember again what Jesus said. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. It's your story, man. And then watch how all this ends. Verse 14. Check this out, family. Verse 14. And the men said to her, they finally speak, so apparently they can speak. The men said to her, our life for yours, even to death, if you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, go into the hills or the pursuers will encounter you and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward, you may go your way. The men said to her, we will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and you shall gather into your house, your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Watch. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear. And she said, according to your words, so be it. Then she sent them away and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. So Rahab allows these spies, who are apparently very bad at their job, out of her window as she holds a rope because the city gate is closed. They can't go out of the city gate. The city gate is closed. They have no way to get out except for the window. And I don't know if this is where the phrase originated, when God closes a door, he opens a window, but it seems interesting. And so so she lets these spies out of the window, and they say to her, they say, okay, you want in? You're in, but you can't say nothing about our conversation, can't say nothing, and you take this scarlet cord and you tie it in your window so we know which house belongs to you, which reminds us, it's supposed to remind us of the Passover and the blood that goes on the door. It's literally supposed to take us back there. You take this scarlet cord and you tie it on your window so that we know which house is yours. And then they said this, they said, and here's what you gotta do, Rahab. You get your family and you get the people you care about and the people you love. You gotta get them to come through the door. They have to come through the door. And if they're inside of the door, they're safe. But if they're outside of the door, they're doomed. And that's how they'll be saved. And it's interesting to me that at that moment, Rahab, as she's standing there holding this rope for these guys, she doesn't hear those terms and then respond to them all by going, wait, what are you talking about? What do you mean there's only one way to be saved? They all have to come through the door and that's the only way. What kind of narrow-minded jerk are you? Notice she doesn't do that. Instead, what does she do? She's told there's one way. What does she do? She thankfully accepts the terms for salvation. So be it. She's just grateful there's a way. Just bring him in the door. And in the Gospel of John in chapter 10, our King Jesus says this, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Beloved, there is no other way to salvation and forgiveness of sins except through the door of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. And may we gladly, thankfully accept those terms for salvation. Because at least there's a way, and it's Jesus. And then finally, watch what happens at the end. I love this. Verse 22. They departed and went into the hills and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned. And the pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. And then the two men returned. They came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and they told him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us. Incidentally, family, this brings us to our final point for today, which is final point, number three, listen. When you take risky steps of faith and obedience to God, you end up having a story to tell. Our 19-year-old daughter is off this weekend leading worship at a retreat, a youth retreat up in North Georgia. And she just like, through God's providence, somebody asked her, would you come lead worship for us? She didn't know these people. She didn't know the students. She didn't know anybody there. And she left yesterday. And I remember when I used to travel and go out of town and preach places and the angst I would feel going to a new place. And so as I was helping her pack her car, I asked her at some point, I said, baby, are you feeling the same thing that I used to feel when I was getting ready to go do things like this? And she looked at me, she said, you mean like not wanting to go? I said, yeah. I said, you're not weird. She said, thanks, Dad. She said, it's just like, I don't know anybody there. I don't know these people, and I'm going to lead worship, and what's going to happen, and I don't know what's going to happen. I said, baby, it's okay. You're not weird. I said, but listen, let me tell you something. I said, people who don't take steps of faith in obedience to God, they end up having regrets. People that do take steps of obedience to God, they end up having stories to tell. And the only reason I knew to say that is because I've been reading this. These guys got a story. I love what this says right here, family. How awesome is this? They come back to Joshua after this incredible experience, and they tell him, we're told they tell him everything that happened to them. They tell him everything. And how many of y'all agree they got a pretty awesome story to tell, right? Like, I don't know about you. I would have loved to have been in this tent listening to them explain to Joshua what just happened to them. Could you imagine? Joshua's like, okay, guys, okay, you're back from Jericho. Tell me exactly what happened. Well, first of all, there we were in a brothel. Wait, what? What? Hold on. In a brothel? What are you talking about? Oh, it's okay, Joshua, because then the cops showed up. What are you talking about? The cops? You guys are terrible spies. I knew I shouldn't have said you. No, man, this is the best part. There's this prostitute who lies a lot because she loves God. What is happening right now? Right? The story is out of control. But then here's what's crazy. The more he listens, the more he listens to the story, the more Joshua begins to realize, wait, God has gone before us. God ended up taking those 40 years that we all thought were wasted in the wilderness, and he actually leveraged them and used them for his glory, because during those 40 years, the stories of all the things that had happened at the Red Sea reached the people of Jericho, and now their courage is melted. Let me ask you a question, family. What if whenever the Lord caused you to take a step of obedience to him, to take a risky step of obedience to him, what if he's actually already gone ahead of you to prepare the way? He's just waiting on your move. Because that's exactly what's happened. And as we close, anybody in here know who else is going to go on to have a pretty incredible story to tell? Read about her in Matthew chapter 1. It says this, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon. And at the moment you're thinking, who cares about any of this? You read, in Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. The prostitute? I was thinking, this is conjecture, so don't write this down. I was thinking to myself, wouldn't it be crazy if, you know, you get to heaven and you get to eternity and there's all these people you want to meet, Bible heroes, right? And so it's like, man, you know, there's going to be a long line for Noah, right? You're going to need a fast pass for Abraham. And so, it's going to be impossible to see Paul. And so you're like, well, what am I going to do here? And so I'm thinking, like, to like bypass the line, it's like, well, who else would I go see? And I'm thinking, man, what if you go see Rahab the prostitute? What if you go talk to her and have a conversation with her about her story? And so you go, you know, to the desk wherever you check in and you make an appointment to see somebody and you're like, hey, I'm here to see somebody. You're like, okay, who are you here to see? I want to have an interview with Rahab the prostitute. And he checks the ledgers and he was like, oh, well, we don't have a Rahab the prostitute. Oh, you mean Rahab the redeemed? I feel led to say this right now. You need to hear this. Beloved, I don't know who this is for, but I just want to say this. You are not your worst sin. That is not your identity. That's why we need Jesus. Rahab will be, and let me finish it. Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king, Rahab. See, beloved, Rahab will go on to be the great-great-grandmother of King David, and she's in the genealogy of Jesus. Here's the big idea. When you take risky steps of obedience to God because you just trust his heart and you trust that he's good, you end up having a magnificent story to tell. May we all be storytellers. Let's pray together, family. We're going to sing. We're going to worship. We're going to pray. We're going to have some prayer warriors in the back near the cross in the back corner of the room. They'd love to pray for you. Whoever you are, doesn't matter if you've been here for a long time or this is your first day. If you need prayer, we would love for you to go back there to that cross in the back corner and be prayed for during this song. Just get up, get out of your row, and go meet one of those prayer warriors in the back. Standing next to that cross, for those of you in here who love Jesus, know Jesus, you're saved by his grace, we'd invite you to go to the tables to participate in the Lord's Supper as we do every Sunday here at Emmaus. This is only for people who have trusted in Christ as our Savior. If you're here today, you're not a Christian, you're not a believer, you wouldn't claim to be a believer, you never turned from sin and trusted in Jesus, this is not a moment for you, the Bible says. We're glad that you're here. We'd love to talk to you about what it means to know Christ before you leave. But for those of you who are Christians, saved by grace, you love Jesus, your heart belongs to him, tables are set for you, taking the bread that represents the broken body of our Savior Jesus, nailed to a cross for our sins, for our sins. Take the cup representing the blood of Jesus shed for the forgiveness of our sins, total, complete forgiveness, so that our identity would not be our worst sin. Our identity would be found in Christ forever. He bled, he died on that cross. He suffered and died for you and for me. He rose again 3 days later, defeating death, hell, and the devil. He ascended into heaven where he sits at the right hand of God, and he is returning again for his church. Soon, I believe. And so we'd invite you, believer, to go to these tables and participate in the Lord's Supper. Lord, thank you so much for your love for us. Thank you for this story. Thank you for redemption. Thank you, God, that you use the least likely people. It's incredible, Lord. It's about you and your purposes and your glory and what you desire. And I pray that we would be people who have lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of magnificent stories to tell of how you showed up and how you provided and how you moved and how you showed off and how you saved and how you redeemed and how you forgave and how you transformed, because we're just a people who are willing to step out in faith and obey you wherever you may lead. We worship you, Lord. I pray, Holy Spirit, however you want to use your word right now, that you'd use it in our hearts to mold us and make us to the men and women that you desire for us to be. And I pray all these things through the matchless name of our King Jesus. Amen.